2 Samuel 23. We're looking at David nearing the end of his life here, and seems to be doing something of reflecting and passing on some knowledge. And we raised the question last week. We started this little three-part series here in chapter 23 that's talking about living a good life. And where will each of us be at the end of our lives? That's the question we raised last week. Will we be able to reflect like David and look back and not have regret over the life that we have lived? Or will we be like some of these men? And I tried to quote these from memory. I forgot to bring the printouts last week, and I did a horrible job, so I brought them this week so I can get it right. H.G. Wells, famous historian and philosopher, at the age of 61. Now, this is a very successful man. Very successful man in the world's eyes. At the age of 61, said, "I have no peace. All life is at the end of the tether." The poet Byron said, and he's another exalted figure from history, "My days are in yellow leaf. The flowers and the fruits of life are gone. The worm and the canker and the grief are mine alone." Thoreau, another exalted literary genius, said, "Most men live lives of quiet desperation." Not necessarily talking about himself there, but perhaps that's where he got that insight from within himself. Then one of the top cartoonists, Ralph Barton, not familiar with him myself, but he left a note pinned to his pillow before taking his own life. He said, "I have had few difficulties, many friends, great successes. I have gone from wife to wife, from house to house, visited great countries of the world, but I am fed up with inventing devices to fill up 24 hours of the day." Took his own life. You know, if the guy had had a vibrant relationship with Jesus Christ, he could have found something to do with his life. Sad. So those are people at the end of life looking back with despair. I also read something on the internet this week about a playwright named William Ing or Inge. He wrote, there's a movie from the 60s called Splendor in the Grass. He wrote the script for that. He wrote Picnic, maybe you've heard of that. He wrote Bus Stop. And some of those movies that came out in the 50s and early 60s were remakes of the plays that he had done. And he was very successful. The playwright Tennessee Williams, he met him when he was a young theater critic and decided he wanted to write a play, wrote a play, and Tennessee Williams said, this thing should be produced. And spoke very highly of him as a playwright. And he had very great success. I think he might have won some Tony Awards. I know he won an Academy Award for Splendor in the Grass for that screenplay. And then after that, he started producing duds. They were closed. His next play closed in like 3 weeks, and the critics just panned it. And he got about, 10 years down the road from there. And went into his car, into his garage, closed the door, got in his car, started the car, and by morning he was dead. All that success, and yet that's where all his hope lay. And when he got to the end of his life, he couldn't really find anything that he thought made his life worth staying around for some reason. And, you know, that's not where we want to be when we get down the road like that. And in our generation, of course, we've had people like Dr. Kevorkian who come along and say, that's a noble thing, and we should help you do that. Thankfully, they've put a stop to that. Or perhaps we get to middle age, which I guess that's where I am, that's where we are. And we say, we look at life and say, what is life? And I referred last week to the little speech that Billy Crystal's character gave in the movie City Slickers. And I brought that, and a quote from that. He's speaking to the class of his son's elementary school class. It's bring your dad to school day, and all the dads are sharing about what they do, and he feels like he doesn't do anything important. All he does is sell airtime on the radio. So he says, I sell air. That's what I do. I sell air. And by the way, I mentioned this movie. I saw it years ago. As I recall, there are probably some objectionable parts in it, so I'm not standing up here saying go out and rent it today. But I came across this also on the internet, and I remembered the scene, and it ties into what we're talking about. So as he's trying to share with these kids, and he's not doing very well, he just stops and gives them a little take on life. He says, value this time in your life, kids, because this is the time in your life when you still have your choices. It goes by fast. When you're a teenager, you think you can do anything, and you do. Your 20s are a blur. 30s, you raise your family, you make a little money, and think to yourself, what happened to my 20s? 40s, you grow a pot belly, you grow another chin, the music starts to get too loud, one of your old girlfriends from high school becomes a grandmother. 50s, you have a minor surgery. You'll call it a procedure, but it's a surgery. 60s, you'll have a major surgery. The music is still loud, but it doesn't matter because you can't hear it anyway. 70s, you and your wife retire to Fort Lauderdale. You start eating dinner at 2 in the afternoon. You have lunch around 10. Breakfast the night before. You spend most of your time wandering around malls looking for the ultimate soft yogurt and muttering, how come the kids don't call? How come the kids don't call? The 80s, you'll have a major stroke and you end up with babbling with some Jamaican nurse who your wife can't stand, but you call mama. Then he says, any questions? So, you know, that's a pretty pathetic summary of life. And hopefully we're not at that point in life saying, yeah, this is right. This rings true with me. But if it is, if that's where we are, I would like to suggest that that's not where we have to be. And what does it take to live a good life? Last week we looked at part one of that question, and we looked at a proper view of self. You know, not an egotistical view, not a self-absorbed view, but a proper view of self, a biblical view, one that would line up with how God sees us. And let me just hit the high points of what we looked at last week. I can dig it out here. It was basically no self-exaltation. We don't exalt ourselves, we exalt God. And that's what our lives are for. No forcing our own way, but just faithfully obeying the Lord, following the Lord, letting the Lord open doors and make of us what He would as we just be faithful to Him. And then simply being a worshiper. So to look at ourselves and not define ourselves as something that exalts ourselves or something that we have created of ourselves, but to define ourselves as a worshiper of the living God. And let that be the hallmark of our lives. Today we're moving into part two of this question. What is involved in, or what does it take to live a good life? And this morning we're going to see that a good life is a life that's in a right relationship with God. So we have a proper view of self, and then a right relationship with God. And I would suggest that we cannot have a proper view of self if we don't have a right relationship with God. Because we're going to have a fleshly view of self, and a fleshly view of self is always going to want to exalt self and always going to want to promote self and promote one's own way and force one's own way. And is going to want to worship self, ultimately, rather than worshiping the living God. What is involved in a life that has a right relationship with God? Well, we could open our Bibles and, you know, point to a page and come across a lot of things that would be involved in that. But just some of the things we see in the life of David here. And as we've looked at David, we know David is a man who's a man after God's own heart. And we know that he failed, but we also know how he responded to that failure. And he responded correctly. Repentance, confession, just remorse, asking the Lord to restore him and make things right. So David is a good model for us. And so we'll look at what we see in him this morning and pull out of here just a few things that are involved in a life that's in right relationship with God. The first thing, and we're picking up at verse 2 this morning, he says, "The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and his word was on my tongue. The God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spoke to me." Then he's going to go on and say what the Lord spoke to him. Getting a little feedback here.
Yeah.
And so the first thing we see going on here is that David is a man who listens to God. Who God has spoken and he's listening. David heard from God, and we don't know exactly how he heard from God here. In Scripture, sometimes it seems God speaks audibly to some people, like Moses and, you know, some people, Abraham. God sometimes sends an angel to speak, like he did to Mary, to tell her that she would give birth to God's son. But there are a number of ways that God speaks. Ways that we can find in the Scriptures. In David's case here, the Holy Spirit is putting words in his mouth. The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and his word was on my tongue. And so David seems to be giving forth prophecy here, would be another way we might describe that. The Scriptures do talk about the Holy Spirit putting words in our mouths in certain circumstances. First of all, there is a gift of prophecy. And I think there are a whole lot of people that claim to be prophets that are not. It's easy to claim to be a prophet. And it's easy to claim, "Oh, thus saith the Lord, thus and so," and get, you know, a room or a convention center full of people to think, "Oh, God has spoken." But then, you know, the thing doesn't come to pass. And if we lived in Old Testament times, it would be incumbent upon us to stone the false prophet to death because the thing didn't come to pass. And those kinds of things happen all the time. There are really famous people out in Christianity today writing books and giving seminars who claim to give prophecies, and their prophecies just don't happen. And so that makes them false prophets, and we should stop listening to them. But that doesn't mean that prophecy doesn't happen. And see, I come from a background that says because you have all these false prophets out here, therefore, prophecy doesn't happen. Well, that's not true either. We're to test the spirits. And one way we do that, I would say a primary way we do that, is to test what they say against the Word of God. Now, often, false prophets will quote the Word of God. But if you go and study the passage they're quoting, what they're saying, you look at it in the context that it's written, and you read the paragraph that the little phrase comes from that they use, that doesn't have anything to do with what they're saying. You know, and that happens a lot. But still, that doesn't mean that we throw the baby out with the bathwater. There are prophecies that happen. I believe that those happen today. I know one of the famous stories from the history of the Calvary Chapel movement was when this little fledgling group that was down into probably about the size of our church had been a full functioning church in the past and had shrunk down and was considering closing its doors, and they invited this guy that was pastoring a church in a neighboring community named Chuck Smith. Asked him if he would want to come be their pastor, and he prayed about it, and he finally was in a church for the first time. He had pastored churches like this along the way. He finally was in a church for the first time that was growing and was numbering in the hundreds and, you know, was on his way. But he prayed and thought, "Well, the Lord, I think the Lord wants me to do this." Well, the group that met and was deciding whether or not they were going to shut down and decided, "Let's offer an invitation to this pastor to come and be our pastor," somebody in that group gave a prophecy. And they said, "He's going to accept our invitation. And one of the first things he's going to do when he comes to meet with us is he's going to want to remodel the platform area in the church. And so you might say, well, big deal. What kind of prophecy is that? That doesn't, it's not telling anything important or anything. So they invited him, and everything would say he would say no to this. I mean, he's going back to what he'd been struggling with for 14, 15, 16 years, those kinds of churches. And now he was finally on his way, full time, you know, and everything. But the Lord put it on his heart, go do this. So he accepted the invitation. They went to a restaurant. He and the elders went to a restaurant. They're sitting in a booth talking about things, talking about making this transition. He pulls out a napkin or a piece of paper or something, and he's seen the church, and he says, you know, one thing I think we ought to do is rearrange the platform, and here's some ideas I have. And he starts drawing them out. So why does that become important as a prophecy? Well, it totally confirms to everybody, this is the right move. Everyone can say, we know this is of God. Because totally independent of anything, somebody said, I believe the Lord is, you know, saying he's going to take the position, and this is what he's going to do, and all that happened. So, you know, the Lord does speak and confirm things in people's lives that way, or give people direction. God is speaking here through David, through his mouth. Jesus also said, during times of persecution, he said, you know, when they take you and they arrest you, and don't give a thought to what you're going to say ahead of time. Don't worry about it. But trust the Lord, because the Holy Spirit will put into your mouth the things that you should say. Okay. And so there's an example of the Holy Spirit putting words in someone's mouth. Now, I've seen people claim, you know, you shouldn't study for sermons, because then you're not trusting the Holy Spirit, because Jesus said the Holy Spirit will tell you what to say, so just open your Bible and start. That's not what he's saying. He's saying when you're dragged into court and they're throwing you into prison and you're wondering, how am I going to give my testimony to them? What should I say? What should I do? In those times, just go with what the Holy Spirit gives you to say. And so those are times when the Holy Spirit, not in a word of prophecy or the gift of prophecy, but at a time where a testimony needs to be given, and you don't know what to say, how to respond, you're being dragged around like a piece of meat and thrown, you know, locked up for your faith or something, the Holy Spirit's going to be there to help you bear testimony to Jesus. Other things that the Scripture talks about in the gifts of the Spirit in 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 8, it talks about a word of wisdom and a word of knowledge. You know, and so sometimes you can be in a situation where somebody's got something going on, and man, you just know the right thing to say. And you know, where'd that come from? Yeah. Well, it says word of wisdom by the Holy Spirit and a word of knowledge by the Holy Spirit. See, the Holy Spirit working in our lives. The Holy Spirit is not just some doctrinal fact, the third person of the Trinity. Holy Spirit's a reality in our lives and wants to minister through us to bring glory to Jesus. That's what the Scriptures say. Jesus said the Holy Spirit's role would be to do that. The Holy Spirit doesn't glorify himself. He glorifies the Lord Jesus. And to help the body to function as a body, because we can't do it without him. We're just a bunch of people with our own agendas, our own desires, our own selfishness, our own opinions, and without the Holy Spirit melding all this together, we can't do it. And so that's another way the Holy Spirit works. Then the Holy Spirit might speak to us, or the Lord might speak to us, be by the Holy Spirit also, through the words of others who speak to us. Think of in David's own experience in a negative sense, actually a positive sense. It was negative because of what David had done. But it was a word from God to David that stopped him in his tracks and turned him around. When Nathan the prophet comes to him, and David thinks, nobody knows about Bathsheba, nobody knows about Uriah, that I've had him killed or anything. And then Nathan comes and tells this story that's a metaphor for what David has done. And David says of the man in the story, he should be put to death. And Nathan says, you are the man. And that was the Lord speaking to David through Nathan. I know myself, when I was struggling with what to do with my life, and I had finished seminary and was, you know, knew I was called to ministry of some kind. I was afraid to be a pastor. And so I was looking for other things that I might do. But while I was waiting around for those opportunities, you know, I was in a church and I kept waiting for them to give me opportunities. Oh, would you want to teach a Sunday school class? I was teaching kids, but I wanted to teach on an adult level because that's the level of teaching that I felt called to. And so I was waiting for them to invite me to do something or give me some ministry to do or something like that. And I was working a job during the day and I had headphones on. I was listening to the radio station. And this was back when WYLL was on FM in the Chicago area. It was a Christian station. And I was going back and forth between Moody, and I was listening to some Bible teachers on Moody, and then somebody came on Moody, and I knew, oh, Bob Schmedgall's on WYLL, and he was a pastor of Calvary Temple in Naperville. He's since died, but and I really liked his teaching. And so I thought, oh, what am I doing? I'm missing Bob Schmedgall. So I switched the radio over, and as the second I got there, he was already into his message. And immediately out of his mouth, he says something like this. When I was young and was wanting to be in the ministry, and I didn't have any ministry to do, and I was waiting around for people to give me opportunities to do ministry, and nothing was coming, and I just decided, you know, I just went out and started preaching in the nursing homes and preaching in the jails, and I just started doing it. That was a word to me. I was sitting there that morning wrestling with this, and I turned the radio on, and instantly, that's what he's saying. So the Lord speaks to us through the words of others, and there are times when, you know, it just hits you like a ton of bricks. You're wrestling, and then here comes that word that's just boom, this laser beam right into the situation, and you say, man, that's from God. And those times when I'm up here teaching and you have those moments where you feel like that. Well, the Lord, through His Word and through me teaching His Word, is speaking a word that you need at that moment. It's a beautiful thing. It's a privilege to receive it. It's a privilege to be part of giving it. And we can all be part of giving those words to one another. I think where we get in trouble is if we sit around and almost try to make it a clairvoyant kind of thing. Like, okay, I'm going to come up with a word for you right now. I know the Lord's going to give me a word for you. You know, just be normal. Just live. Just talk. Just fellowship. Just communicate. And the Lord will work. He'll do it. Then there are dreams and visions. Joseph. Classic example of someone the Lord gave dreams to. Peter, you know, had that dream of the sheet with all the unclean animals in it, and it was all about go to this man Cornelius, take the gospel to the Gentiles. Paul, like I mentioned last week, on his missionary journey, and he has a vision at night while he's sleeping, a vision while you're sleeping is a dream. And so he's, you know, it's a man from Macedonia saying, come over here. You know, he wakes up and he knows instantly, we're going to Macedonia. The Lord does speak that way. I've had the Lord speak to me that way. And, you know, they're usually dreams are just like, what was that? That was silly. And people buy books on interpreting dreams. And if you dream about water, it means this. And you dream about fire, it means that and all that. You know, and to me, when I start thinking a dream is from the Lord is when I wake up from it and I'm like, wow, what was that about? And, you know, usually I can find something in my life that that's speaking to. And the Lord does speak that way. Primarily, He speaks through His Word. That's where we're going to get the daily communication from God on a regular basis. He also speaks to our heart, by the way. I didn't write that one down for some reason, but he does. You know, you're communing with God and praying, and sometimes you can go to him with such anxiety over something, and you're just ready to quit the race or move on or something. And just after you spend time praying, the Lord just brings to mind some encouragement or some direction. And it can be that, whoa, I hadn't thought of that before. Thank you, Lord. And then you move on that. But through his word, you know, in 2 Timothy 3:16, it says that all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine and correction and reproof and instruction in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped. You know, and so that's the word of God, is to teach us and instruct us and to lighten our way. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. You know, that's from Psalm 119. Psalm 119 is loaded with stuff about the word. 176 verses, only two of them don't specifically mention the word, but they're still about the word. And so through his word, that's the primary place that we get instruction from him. And I would say that when we get instruction in any other way and we think it's something from God, we filter it through his word, because his word is his revealed word to us. And we know this is truth. This is not a subjective thing. Oh, I had some thought about this or that, and maybe it's from God. Well, if it violates the scriptures, God doesn't violate himself. God doesn't contradict himself. And so because the enemy can put thoughts in our heads too that we start thinking are from God, especially if it's something that's confirming the direction we want to go. And maybe that direction is against what the Word of God teaches. And that's a time to say, whoop, time out. This is in violation of the clear teaching of the Word of God. It can't be from God. And so that's how we stay on the path. So how do we hear God speak? These are some ways that God speaks. How can we hear God speak? Well, basically, give him a chance. Give him a chance. Morning devotions, people, or evening devotions, or whenever you do them, people often refer to those as quiet times. Emphasis on the word quiet. You know, Elijah wanting to hear from God, and there was the storm, the whirlwind, and all this, and God wasn't in any of that. And then came a still, small voice. You got to be quiet to hear a still, small voice. And our lives are so filled with noise. Sometimes I know when I'm driving to work and I've got Christian radio on, I can even have a sermon on. They're teaching the Word of God, and it's a powerful sermon. But I start feeling like there's too much noise. I need to just stop and spend time with God. And so I'll turn it off and spend the rest of the time driving to work that way. Other times I'll leave the radio on all the way to work, because the Lord speaks through the sermons too. Or some song will come on the radio and it's just the thing you need at just the time you need it. But I think there are times when the Lord puts it on your heart, you know, turn this thing off and just get quiet before me. And so we read the word and read it prayerfully, inviting God to enlighten us, to inform us. When I'm doing my daily scripture reading, I don't like to stop until there's been something that's really struck my heart. Some nugget. Sometimes that'll be in the first verse you read. And man, you just take that thing and go with it for the day. Other times you might read a couple of chapters, and then there's something in there that's just, you know, something to hang on to. And read the word. Listen to the word. Read it prayerfully. Listen to what people say and compare it to scripture. People who are speaking truth, or what sounds like truth, and compare it to scripture. and have an obedient heart. Be ready to do what God says to do. If you want to hear from God, well, be ready to obey whatever God would say. Look at what God told David, continuing here in the second part of verse 3. He who rules over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. And he shall be like the light of the morning when the sun rises, a morning without clouds, like the tender grass springing out of the earth by clear shining after rain. Boy, doesn't that just bring thoughts of refreshing, you know, right after the rain? And, you know, the first light of the morning, and I think of being on vacation somewhere, you know, on a beach or something, and stepping out on the balcony and just, this is great. And that's how the life will be that is lived like this. Know that God is speaking to David about what David does. He's telling him how someone should rule over men. David's a king. He rules over men. And so God speaks to us in the specifics of our lives. And God is interested not just in what we do, but in how we do what we do. He's interested in the how. You can go and, David could go and be king. He could just be a nice guy and run the kingdom and have nothing to do with God. There are benevolent people out there who have nothing to do with God. And some of them get power, and you know, some, maybe you've worked for a boss and you think that person's got to be a Christian, you know, until the day you hear them use the name of Jesus as a swear word or something, and then you realize, whoa, you know, just a nice guy, I guess. How we do what we do, God is interested in that. And two things that he tells David here: he who rules over men must be just. And that word also is righteous, the Hebrew word that's commonly translated righteous in the scriptures. And ruling in the fear of God. And so righteousness has to do with submission to God. Righteousness means right living, doing the right thing, obeying God. And fear means not cowering before God so that you're afraid to approach him at all, but it means reverencing him to a point where you don't take him lightly and you don't treat him flippantly, but he is exalted in your heart and your mind, and you know that he has such power that if he decided to lift his mercy off of your life and just turn you to a pile of ashes, he could do that. You know, not that he would, because he's promised us, if we're in Christ, that our sins are forgiven, but he could. You know, it's sort of like someone who lives next door to a nuclear power plant or something. You know, the thing is safe, it hasn't exploded or anything, but it could. So I respect it. I'm not going to go over there and start beating on the equipment with a baseball bat or something. I might explode the whole city. But and so, you know, that fear is a reverence, a respect for God. And that's how the king is to rule, righteously and revering God. And the result is that the king will be this kind of refreshing blessing. And that's what David was to the people of Israel. It's important for us to know here that this isn't only kings that these two things apply to. Throughout the scriptures, we find that we're all called to righteousness and a fear of the Lord. A righteousness and a fear of the Lord. And that's what God calls all of us to. And all of us can be this kind of a blessing in other people's lives. Yeah, you encounter people sometimes where you might ask, you might think, wow, to have a legacy where everyone feels torn down around you, everyone feels put down, or everyone feels miserable. You know, well, we don't have to have that kind of legacy in our lives. If we live righteously and with a fear of the Lord, And all of that's going to translate into, I'm going to study this word and obey this word because this is God's word. And, you know, like God says in Isaiah, this is the one I esteem, the one who is lowly and contrite of heart and trembles at my word. That's part of fearing the Lord, because this is the word of God. So, hearing from the Lord, words from God are not just knowledge. Not just things to memorize, to learn, and to say, I know that, and I can write it all out on the blackboard for you if you want me to. But words from God, whether they come through dreams and visions or the words of others or God speaking to our heart or from a prophecy or from His book, they are instructions to us. That's what they are. So like James says, don't just be hearers of the word, but be doers of the word also. So, listening to God, that's the first thing about a right relationship with God. Second thing here is trusting in God. Verse 5, David says, although my house is not so with God, yet He has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure. For this is all my salvation and all my desire. We'll stop there and we'll do the last little sentence for the next point. But trusting in God, David knows that God has made a covenant and God is faithful. And if God has made a covenant and God is faithful, that means God will keep that covenant. And so he trusts God. That's what trusting in God is believing God. So believing in God is trusting God. You know, when the Bible says, whosoever believes in Him shall not perish but have everlasting life, it's not talking about just acknowledging that He existed historically and that the events happened that the Bible says happened, but it's trusting in Him. It's a trusting belief. I trust in Him. That sacrifice He did, just like the children of Israel were to take their animal to offer it as a sacrifice and lay their hands on the animal. This animal is dying in my place for my sins. They're trusting that system that God had set up to take care of their sins temporarily, and then they'd have to come and do it again. With Jesus, He's the Lamb, and it's like we're bringing this Lamb, and it's a sacrifice once and for all. We're saying, in Him is the forgiveness of my sins, and I am trusting God for that. I am putting all my hope, all my trust, you know, if I can put it in gambling terms, which probably isn't a really good metaphor, but I'm putting all my money on this horse. And that's what trusting in God is. And David says, you know, even though my house is not so with God, David's house wasn't perfectly what God has described here in the previous verse. This, you know, fragrant morning, beautiful morning, and time after the rain. David's had some turmoil in his house. And that turmoil has come as a result of, partly as a result of his own sin and having to face a few things that God said, well, you walked in this way, and so here's what you're going to endure for a while. And so even when things are not perfectly the way God says they could be, David has overall ruled righteously. He has overall ruled in the fear of God, but he wasn't righteous or fearing God when he sinned with Bathsheba. He wasn't righteous or fearing God when he took out Uriah and then, you know, thought he had covered it all up and was going on as if nothing had ever happened. So he had his lapse, his failure, his sin, and he had consequences because of that. And so his house is not totally what it could be, as described in verse 4. But even so, God has made an everlasting covenant with me, David says. And so his sin, the enemy would like to take the sin in our lives and say, there, you see, God gave you every opportunity. I'll even grant you that Jesus died on the cross for your sins. I'll even admit that, Satan would say. I'll even admit that God is God and that He offers eternal life through Jesus. But look at how you've nullified your opportunity with the sin in your life. Look at how you've just thrown it away and it's gone. It's gone. Too bad for you. You're mine now. You know, and David doesn't buy that lie. Although my house is not so with God, yet he has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure. For this is all my salvation and all my desire. All my desire, what I want is what God has promised. That's it. That's my desire, he says. Job, I think, gives us one of the best examples of trusting in the Lord. As Job, you know, the Lord let Satan touch his life. And in a day, Job lost his property, he lost his possessions, he lost his children. He was a wealthy man. And these messengers keep coming and telling him, you know, oh, we were out, you know, with your servants and your flocks and your herds, and these people came from a far country and they wiped them all out, and only I am alive to come and tell you. Everybody else is gone, all the flocks, the herds, everything is gone. Not only your children are over here and they were having a celebration, and here came some enemies and they wiped them all, or that might have been, I think that might have been the tornado. But anyway, they got wiped out. And only of all the people who were there, only I am left, and I've run to tell you everyone else is gone. And here's a guy who could turn and shake his fist to heaven and say, how could you? How could you? And it says that Job fell to the ground and worshipped. He fell to the ground and worshipped upon hearing this news. And that's where he says that, naked I came into the world, naked I will depart. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away, blessed be the name of the Lord. And you stop and say, wow, end of book, one chapter, and that's all I need. But it goes on, because Satan comes to the Lord again, and the Lord says, okay, you can touch his body now. And so he gets these boils all over his body. Painful, ugly, scabby things. He's hideous to look at. No one wants to be around him. And he's crying out, what's happened? What's going on? And he's got these three friends who are saying, oh, you sinned against God. You know, repent. And, you know, you got to do something. God doesn't let this happen unless there's evil in your life. And oh, I know I've been right with God. There's nothing I can think of. And back and forth it goes with his friends just hammering him with this stuff. And Job not knowing what to make of it. And his wife saying, why don't you just curse God and die? You know, and on and on. And then along about chapter 13, Job says, even if God slays me, yet I will trust in him. Yeah, man, that's trust. There's a pastor named John Corson who is one of my favorites. I love to listen to his teaching. So grace-filled. And a few years ago, he lost his wife. She hit a patch of ice. They lived in Oregon. She hit a patch of ice, hit a tree, had a head injury, and died. And I think he even preached her funeral. And he actually was driving the car. That's right. I'm getting the story mixed up. He was driving the car and he was injured, knocked out. He was found by passing motorists. He was crawling on his hands and knees in the road, out of it. And then they found his wife in the car and took him to the hospital. And while he was in the hospital, he got a call from Chuck Smith, who was his pastor. He said, we just heard down here in California, and I just want to say, I just want to say that the Lord says, I know the plans I have for you, plans to bless you and not to harm you, plans to give you a hope and a future. He quotes to him Jeremiah 29:11. And he hung on to that, and he pressed on. He pressed on with great joy. Eventually, he was raising the kids by himself and went through a lot of struggles. His story is very, very interesting to listen to. Very instructive. And eventually, the Lord brought another wife into his life. And one of the kids that was his daughter was really young when that happened. She was 16 years old, and they were having morning worship in their church. They would have worship and communion every morning at the church at like 6 in the morning. And people would drop by, and and his daughter came in before she went off to start her day, and he was just so blessed looking at her worshiping there and thinking, you know, she really loves the Lord, and I'm so blessed. And then as she had to leave, and as she was walking out, she looked over at him and gave him a wink or something, and out she went. And 15-20 minutes later, somebody came in and, you know, put their hand on his shoulder and said, "John, you need to come here." And his daughter had hit a patch of ice, spun around, hit a tree, and died of the same head injury that his wife had died of. And you wonder, how is this guy walking around sane? And he's the most joy-filled Christian I think I've ever seen. Unbelievable. And it's only by trusting in God that somebody can do that. You just have to trust that God is in control, and no matter what's going on, I'm still trusting Him. Contrast that to a guy I knew at seminary who, you know, was going to seminary, and we were all there studying to be in the ministry or studying to teach the Word somehow, and then he left, and a year or so later I heard he had walked away from God. And he had walked away from God because while he was at seminary, there would be all these arguments over the end times prophecies. And some people would say the rapture was coming before the tribulation, and some people would say it's coming after the tribulation, and some people would say it's coming in the tribulation, and some people would say that Jesus is coming back prior to the kingdom to establish the kingdom, and other people would say, no, the church is going to establish the kingdom and Jesus is going to come at the close of it all, and some people would say there is no literal kingdom at all, it's just metaphorical, speaking of the time we're living in now. And he said, people can't make up their mind on which view is right on all these things. And so he trashed it all. Walked away and started referring to the time when I used to be a Christian. Boy, that's sad. Because men can't come to agreement on something, you walk away from God? That's sad. Total contrast to somebody who lost a wife and a daughter and presses on in great joy. And the difference between the two is one says, I'm trusting God, and I'm not giving up on trusting God. And I don't know what's going on around me. I might not be able to explain it all, but I'm trusting God. Trusting God is a big part of following God. We walk by faith, not by sight. You know, and that's trusting God. The final thing here is hoping in God. And that's the end of verse 5. Will He not make it increase? In other words, will He not make the things that He's promised in His covenant for me? Will He not cause us to increase, to grow, to press on from what He said that would happen? And he's hoping in God. Hope is an expectant anticipation. Hoping is not, oh, I hope it doesn't rain today. That's how we use the word hope. And in English, I mean, that's a definition of the word hope in our language. But in the way the word that they would use for hope, that's not what they would have said for hope. Hope is, I have hope. I'm expecting things to work out. I'm expecting good things to come from God. I'm anticipating. I have hopeful anticipation. And so David says, God has made this covenant. God is faithful. Will He not make it increase? He's hoping. And he has hope for the future. And hope is rooted in trust. Because I trust God, I can have hope that the promises of God will come to pass. And so it's an outworking of our trust. If we lose trust, then we start to lose hope. But the more we trust God, the greater our hope will be for what God will do. David had hope that God would make his house increase. And because he trusted God, he anticipated the fulfillment of God's promises. He was banking on it. turn over to Job 19. Job is right before Psalms. I'll look at the same example, same two examples for hope that we looked at for trust. Job and Pastor John Corson. Job, first of all. Such great hope here. In the midst of just, man, there's nothing good that can be said about what he's going through. This is a miserable, despicable thing that he's experiencing. And he says in chapter 19, verse 23, "Oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book, that they were engraved on a rock with an iron pen and lead forever. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. How my heart yearns within me." So then, talk about hope. He's saying when this flesh is gone, this flesh that's miserable right now, when it's gone, in a resurrection body, he's talking about resurrection body here. Because when though my flesh, after my skin is destroyed, in my flesh, I will see God. I'll see him for myself. I'll behold him with my eyes. And so that's his hope. And boy, he's hanging on to that in the middle of what he's going through. I heard one time when I was listening to John Corson teach, he was talking about heaven, and he made the comment. He said, I have a particular interest in heaven because I have two people that I love there. Talking about his wife and his daughter. And that's hope. He knows where they are. And he knows that we're just in different dimensions, or however you want to put it. They're in heaven and he's on earth. And that's hope. Because he trusts the promises of Jesus. That when those who are in Christ die, they go to be with him. And so because he trusts Jesus, he has hope for where his loved ones have gone. We live in trying times. You know, we've just had this stuff going on in London, which followed the explosions on July 7th. The ones that just happened didn't kill anybody, but the ones on July 7th killed over 50 people. And then there's something, an explosion that just happened in Egypt. And, you know, going all the way back to September 11th and everything in between, and even before that. You know, we live in days where sometimes I think, I'd like to, you know, take the family down, ride the train into Chicago with the family. And then I stop and I think, you know, what if we're on the wrong train? You know, the thought crosses your mind. But we don't have to live in fear like that. Because we live in days that have been described in this book. It talked about turmoil that was coming. And can't you see how the world is all supposed to come together under a one world government and a one world church? And can't you see how all of this stuff will bring that about? That people will just have to say, you know, we've got to get together. We've got to break down the barriers between our nations. We've got to all be on the same page. And religion is driving all this stuff, so we've got to all be on the same page there too. And can't you see all of it coming together? We live in days that have been described in the Word of God. And you know what? The Word of God also tells us how it ends. So we have great hope. We don't have to go through all this terror stuff. And it's really something, because every time I hear a siren go by now, I think, oh, what's it going to? And the thought just enters my mind because I'm watching too much of the news, I think. But even though the thought crosses your mind, it doesn't have to rule you. We don't have to live in fear. Because even if we're on the train that blows up, we'll go be with the Lord. And this is all going to be said and done before long anyway. I mean, this is too much. I'm convinced that we're you know, as my favorite band, Small Town Poets, their latest album is called "It's Later Than It's Ever Been," you know, and that's true. But we don't have to worry about walking in fear, because the Bible told us these days are coming, and the Bible told us that Jesus is in charge. The Bible tells us that he's going to come riding on a horse, and his eyes are like fire, and he's going to reign. And we're going to be with him. So that's our hope. We can live with hope while everyone around us might be gripped with fear. So listening to God, trusting in God, hoping in God. These things will have a powerful impact on your life. And they'll affect so many areas of life. In fact, every area of life. You know, if you're listening to God and you're just trusting God, come what may, and because you trust God, you're hoping in God, believing His promises, then that's just going to affect your life and how you live. And you'll see God at work in your life. And you'll see God glorified in your life. And that's what we're created for. And you'll find yourself living a good life. A life that when you get to the end, you don't have to be like H.G. Wells or Lord Byron or Thoreau or any of these people. You can be like Paul, who when he knew the end of his life was coming, said, "I've run the race. I've finished the course. And now there's a crown laid up in heaven for me." You know, that's where I want to be. That's probably where you want to be too. And we can be. In Christ, that's where we can be. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for your mercy and your grace and for the hope that we have in you. We thank you that you are trustworthy. And Lord, just help us to learn to trust you no matter what's going on. Job could have stopped and said, "God's not trustworthy or this wouldn't be happening in my life." And yet, that's not what he did. And when all was said and done, how much better was he when it was all over? In fact, you restored unto him a double portion of all that he had lost. And Lord, we just thank you that we can have this kind of trust in you because you are God and you are faithful. And because you are faithful, we can have a hope for the future. And Lord, help us to just have our ears open to listen to you as you speak through your word, as you speak through our hearts, as you might bring a word from somebody else to us. However you would speak to us. And Lord, we know we don't have to go around turning some transmitter button, trying to tune into you or something. We just live our lives and be faithful and you'll guide us. But Lord, help us to do that. To just be about the things that you would have us be doing. And to be bringing glory to your life. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Hey, why don't we stand for a benediction?